Thank you, David, and thank you, choir and orchestra. Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. As you're turning, I want to say thanks to Dr. Moore, who had to leave, be back in just a moment, but he is always so gracious in his introductions, and I want to take the opportunity to return that. I have rejoiced in the news of the success of the Adopted for Life conference this past weekend. And you know, it's astonishing to see how in the last 18 months or so, God has raised up Dr. Moore to be the evangelical voice on the subject and has given a new, fresh awareness to the church about this. And it is astonishing to see what is happening in terms of awareness, things happening in individual lives, couples, in churches, the likes of which I've never seen on this subject before. Think of the good that's coming from all that. And we're getting to see God do that through the leadership of Dr. Moore. And it is such a privilege to work with him. And with this is the best seminary in the world. We have the best leadership in the world. I have the best colleagues. You know, I feel like the bat boy on the 27 Yankees or the 75 Reds. You know, I get to be with Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig and Bill Dickey and Tony Lazzari and these guys, and I get to be on the bus, you know. What a privilege to be with such wonderful colleagues I love so much and the best students in the world. If it's an encouragement to you, you're so far ahead of where I was when I was in seminary. I mean, to me, I don't know how much of an encouragement that is. Be ahead of me in seminary, but you are. I mean, when I put myself back in memory where you are, I think, man, they know so much more of the things of God than I did at that age, and I am encouraged. I really am. And this is a day of good news, isn't it? All the way around. Such good news, Dr. Lawless. That is such an encouraging report for all of us. Thank you for sharing that with us today, and now we get to hear the good news that saved his father and has saved us in Christ. There are many in the new atheism today. I saw one on television Sunday night on Book TV interviewing someone, Christopher Hitchens, and a lot of the publicity that they're getting. Many of them accuse Christians of simply a blind faith, and they're probably unaware of how many times we ourselves question God. Question God with an inclination toward belief, toward faith, but nevertheless a wondering. Doesn't mean we don't stop thinking or wondering when God does things that are beyond our understanding. It does mean we continue to love Him and trust Him despite of the circumstances and the questions, but it doesn't mean we've committed intellectual suicide and we no longer wonder why God allows what He has. We have questions as about why He allows such decline in our churches when we pray for reformation, we pray for revival, and we see even nationwide we see so much decline despite so much labor and so much prayers among God's people. Why does He still allow abortion to continue despite the decades of prayers and tears of God's people? Why He doesn't hear more prayers for healing? Why some such godly saints and friends and wonderful colleagues suffer as they do? We don't know so many things. Why accidents happen. So many things that are difficult to understand. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus asked many questions of people. Using the interrogative so often, He asked dozens of questions of people. That's a great sermon series sometime, but there is one occasion where Jesus ask God the Father a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? As you turn to Matthew chapter 27, let me remind you again, in the asking of this question, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. In a mysterious and miraculous blending of these two natures, fully God, yet fully understanding all it meant to be human. And it's helpful to keep that in mind, I think, when we realize that in His humanity, Jesus asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's important to know that Jesus did not sin in asking this question. It wasn't a criticism of his father about the way he managed things, but rather it was his plea for comfort in the midst of trouble. My God, why have you forsaken me? I read that and it prompts me to ask how God forsook Jesus. In what sense did it happen? And the short answer to that is he forsook him both outwardly and inwardly. And the outward being really a reflection of what was happening inwardly, that which was most awful, symbolically in one sense, outwardly reflecting his inward forsaking. But let's look first of all at this outward forsaking, how God forsook Jesus outwardly. He did so one way by sending 3 hours of darkness at midday. Verse 45 in this passage. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. It wasn't just a dark thunderstorm, as some think, nor was it just a black Scirocco wind from the desert, but it was the hand of God. Some say, well, coincidentally, it was an eclipse of the sun, but we know this was occurring at Passover. Passover occurred always at full moon. For there to be an eclipse, this is the earth, this is the sun. We know the moon has to come in between the two. But full moon, the moon is on the opposite side, receiving the full rays of the sun and reflecting them back. So this could not have been an eclipse, for the moon was on the exact opposite side of the earth for that to occur. Instead, we attribute this darkness at midday to the hand of God. Now, it's uncertain how much value we can put upon it, but the early church father named Origen, who lived in the early 200s, quotes a Roman historian named Phlegon, who told of a great darkness in the 14th year of Tiberius, a year that some think was the year Jesus died. He called it an eclipse, and viewing it, we presume, from Rome, he said this: the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then, for the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared. In your imagination, when you've pictured the crucifixion of Jesus, certainly we have only thought of it in daylight, for only then could you see, really, but we need to realize for half the time he hung on the cross, there was this utter darkness, as dark as night. Meaning what? It was an outward symbol of God forsaking Jesus, turning his face away. It's interesting that none of the seven brief things that Jesus said from the cross, none of them were uttered during this 3 hour period. And it was at the end of this darkness that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Saying it better than I, the good commentator William Hendrickson penned these words. He said, the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. He forsook him outwardly also by failing to deliver him from the cross. As you keep your place here, turn to one of the places you know that is one of the best commentaries on the crucifixion, Psalm 22. In fact, most of Psalm 22 so clearly portrays Jesus' experience of crucifixion that it amplifies so much of what the gospel tells us. It's amazingly accurate, telling us things about crucifixion prophetically. 700 years before, I'm told, the Persians invented crucifixion and later the Romans would perfect it. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 is the verse Jesus uttered from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. God didn't deliver him. I groan, why have you forsaken me? But far from my groaning is my deliverance. He had to endure it, and he died on it. The Father could have delivered Jesus. He could have arranged some plan, perhaps, where Jesus suffers, then is delivered. He could just, in his mercy on his Son, intervene and taken him down, but there is no intervention. No angel comes. No legions are sent to take Jesus from the cross. He was forsaken there. He was forsaken because God provided him no help no comfort. Look again at Psalm 22, this time verse 11 and verse 19. Jesus cries, "Be not far from me." But he was. "For trouble is near, for there is none to help." No one in the crowd, no one among the soldiers, no one at the cross helped Jesus. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance." But he didn't. Jesus had to endure this forsakenness in this utter darkness upon the cross, crying out from his soul for God to help him. And no one was sent to help him. No supernatural sustenance was given to his soul. He was forsaken. Back in Matthew 27, verse 46, the word "forsaken" here, "Why have you forsaken me?" means to leave someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. Jesus was left by the Father in hostile circumstances. It's a picture of a soldier leaving a wounded comrade on the battlefield and running for his life. Though the comrade says, "Don't leave me, take me with you." And he's forsaken, left to be tortured, mutilated, killed by the enemy. Our military is trained never to do that. You don't leave a fallen comrade on the field, but sometimes in the heat of battle, with life and death coming upon yourself, sometimes that is done. And God could have helped Jesus. He didn't. He forsook him in the midst of hostile circumstances. Unlike the soldier on the battlefield that has the enemy coming, Jesus, God the Father, feared nothing. God had no enemy he could not have overcome, he had to run from, but nevertheless, like a soldier crying not to be forsaken on the battlefield, God forsook his Son. Even the night before, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, and as he anticipated the wrath of God upon the cross, he cried out, "Father, if there's any other way." And he sweat great drops of blood in his humanity, not wanting to experience the wrath of God, knowing what the suffering would be. And we're told that God sent an angel and sustained him. But not here. Not now. He cried, but there was no response from the Father. He, fourthly, forsook him outwardly by allowing mockery and ridicule from the wicked. Listen now to Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Look at how this is reflected in Matthew 27, verses 39 to 43. It's astonishingly accurate here. Matthew 27, 39, "And those passing by..." Remember, this crucifixion was done at an intersection just outside the city walls. People coming and going, daily commerce, into the city, out of the city, back home. "And those passing by," just passers-by, "were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" In the same way, the chief priests also, the Supreme Court, here's a second group of people, passers-by, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, two others, two more groups. And now we have four groups already. "We're mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him.'" Interesting, isn't it? They would believe in a crossless Christ. "He trusts in God." They're quoting now from Psalm 22. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also. So you've got the passers-by, you have the chief priests, you have the scribes, you have the elders. And now a fifth group. Everybody. A fifth group. Those crucified on either side, the robbers who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. That's astonishing. They're dying. They know that in a matter of hours, they will stand before God with admittedly wicked lives. And they're going to enter all eternity. And their last moments for any hope of escape from that are on them right now as their very lifeblood is draining away in a matter of hours before the day is done. They will be gone. And what do? They're ridiculing Jesus, showing the depravity of the heart. Imagine leaving campus today, getting out on the interstate. You find that the traffic has stopped just in front of you. Suddenly, as cars kind of veer out of control, you realize there's been a crash. You pull over, you go up there, and there's been a deadly, horrible accident. And there are people thrown from their cars, and they're on the side of the road, and they're bleeding profusely. Their insides have been cut open. They're lacerated and smashed, and you realize that this person is going to die any moment. You're riveted. You're the first person on the scene, and here is a person right in front of you about to enter eternity, gasping for breath. And what do? They look over and point at their spouse, perhaps, or some other person in the car with them, and they say, "I hate him. I hate her." Wouldn't you think at such a time you would be so consumed with your own pain, with your own imminent death, that you'd be oblivious to anyone else? Crucifixion, with all they had endured, the unutterable agony of that? And what do? Do they say, "Have pity on me"? Do they just cry out in agony? Do they groan for some family member, someone, a soldier, somehow, someone to help me, help me? I'm dying. I'm in awful pain. They are enabled somehow by their own enmity of their hearts to ridicule Jesus. Now, one of them, perhaps because of the look on the face of Jesus, who turned as he was ridiculed, was converted that day. And what to me is a conversion as remarkable as that is the Apostle Paul. Because when the thief on the cross is converted, he is the only one at the scene speaking up for Jesus. Not even his disciples, some of whom were present, but they did not speak up. It was this man, this robber, against the world. Everybody there was sneering at Jesus, hurling abuse at Jesus. And one man speaks up and identifies with Jesus. Was it the look of Jesus? The response of Jesus, who, enduring all that he was doing, still was able to love and reach out to another? But at this point, you have dying men even, so illustrating the depravity of the heart that in the midst of their own imminent judgment, they are able to ridicule and cast abuse upon Jesus. And God let it happen. Could not God have just kept it dark so no one could see? No one would ridicule. No one would make fun of Jesus. Wicked men at that. But God permits these godless men to make it even worse. Could not Jesus have suffered in silence? Could not God somehow have numbed the pain so that he did suffer in the place of sinners, but without, in terrible agony, without the ridicule of people? That God forsook him, giving him up to all the abuse that came to him. And he outwardly forsook him by just allowing the physical suffering. Listen now to Psalm 22, verses 14 to 17. Incredible detail here about the crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." I'm told that as they nailed him to that cross beam, and then when that was dropped into place, that the jolt was so great that often their shoulder joints would come out of socket, and sometimes other bones would come out of joint. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." And John would testify that when they put the sword in his side, that His heart had just melted. The blood, the plasma had separated, coming out. My strength, verse 15, is dried up like a potsherd. No strength. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He was parched with thirst. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs, enemies of God, have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. All around him, these enemies hurling abuse at him, sneering at him. They pierced, notice this, my hands and my feet, it prophesies. So accurate. I can count all my bones. They would crucify them unclothed. They look, they stare at me. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Could he not have been in darkness? At least they could not stare at his humiliation. He could not see to hurl abuse at him and ridicule him, but God forsook him. The Gospels don't major much on the details of the physical sufferings of Jesus. In fact, did you know that of the four Gospels, two of them merely say they took him and crucified him, period. They go on. They don't tell us the physical details of crucifixion. There's more in Psalm 22 about the physical aspects of crucifixion than all four Gospels put together. Telling us, for one thing, it is not necessary for us to know those things. I'm sure you, as I have heard sermons, studies on the physical aspects of crucifixion, it's informative, it's enlightening, it's worth listening to, but it's not necessary to know how Jesus suffered physically, how intense the agony was, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. All we know is that he was so thirsty that he asked for something to drink. Suffice it to say that he was spared no physical pain because God forsook him. His pain wasn't relieved. His pain wasn't minimized. God could have let him die without pain, die as a substitute for sinners painlessly, but he did not. He forsook him. He had a reason. But as terrible as these sufferings were, they were nothing compared to the inward suffering. The inward forsaking. How did God forsake him inwardly? Well, ultimately, it remains a mystery that we can't fully understand, but the main way God forsook Jesus inwardly on the cross was that he removed from him a conscious sense of his presence, something he had never known. It wasn't the outward forsaking that caused Jesus to cry. It was the inward forsaking. He never says, my God, why did you let them scourge me? Why, in suffering for sinners, did the flesh have to be ripped off my back? He never says, why did I have to wear a crown of thorns pressed into my scalp that blood ran down my face? He doesn't say that. He never says, why did you have to let them pull out my beard? Why, Father, did you let them spit on me when all I did was love them perfectly? He never says that. He never says a word about the outward forsaking. And he never even says, my God, why did the chief priests, the scribes, the elders who have studied the scriptures, who prayed for the Messiah to come, why did they forsake me? He knew they were enemies of God. He never said, Lord, why did you let these people forsake me? I heal their babies. I cast demons out of them. I cured them of leprosy. Why did you let them forsake me? He doesn't say that. He knew they didn't understand. He never even says, "Lord, why did you let my disciples forsake me that I taught and lived with?" He knew they did not yet understand. What broke his heart, what made him cry out was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Many people, I suppose, have undergone the terrible physical and outward forsakings, much like Jesus did. Many have died, I suppose, as outwardly, painfully, but none have ever gone through what Jesus went through inwardly. You know, many people live their whole lives without a thought of God, without a thought of the presence of God and the importance of that. But Jesus had never known a moment without consciously being aware of the presence of God, with fellowship with God. And now all that is taken away, and there's this palpable darkness that surrounds him as his own Father has turned his face away. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am your son. I have obeyed you perfectly. It's important to know that God the Father never left the Son here. If God was present and at work anywhere in the world, it was here. And it isn't as though, as one heresy has it, that the God part of Jesus, which came at his baptism, left him on the cross at this point, that both parts of that are heretical. It's just that God removed a conscious sense of his presence from Jesus in a way that we sometimes feel that he does with us when we were in the valley of the shadow of death, when we are like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress in the valley of the shadow, and there's no sense of the awareness of presence of God, nothing but evil upon us, and what the Puritans used to call God's desertions, when we sense God has deserted us, though we know he has not. The truth is, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, he says to his people. But sometimes he withdraws a conscious sense of his presence that we may trust him and walk by faith. Here, infinitely more. Here is one who has never known anything but the presence of God, and it is gone. The only way we can possibly try to imagine that is some sense you may have known of the sudden loss of someone you love very much. I remember the day that I had the call that my father had had another heart attack after 14 years, and was taken to Memphis for angioplasty, and I went to the church and I began to pray, and within a matter of hours, the call came and he was gone. At 3 hours' notice, but still so suddenly, and that sudden sense that they're gone, I'll never see them in this world again. That sense of loss, you multiply that 1,000 times and it can't compare with the sense of separation Jesus felt when God forsook him. But if that even begins to answer the question of how God forsook Jesus, it raises a question of why. Why did God forsake Jesus? Well, it's answerable in one sentence, perhaps, in that God forsook Jesus because God is holy and Jesus was made sin for us. We can't really comprehend what it means for God to be holy. I've searched for an illustration, but it's really impossible. We can't imagine, because we've never known anything that wasn't affected by sin. We have no comparison. It's like trying to explain algebra to an ant. I mean, the ant has no capacity to understand. No matter how clear you display it, he cannot understand. And there is no way for us to understand the holiness of God. But as foreign as that is to us, it is infinitely more so to God himself. Nothing is more unthinkable, nothing more repulsive than sin is to the nature and presence of God. And when Jesus assumed the guilt of his people upon himself at the cross, God turned away. Because he cannot accept sinfulness. And sin is what Jesus accepted and became on the cross. The New Testament puts it this way, that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. Imagine anything worse than being cursed of God. That's why God forsook Jesus, because of our sin, and Jesus willingly received it upon himself. He became cursed of God. But now, what difference does this make? Lest it still sound theoretical to some, I want us to make sure the meaning of all this is clear. What difference does it make that God forsook Jesus? One thing it means is that sin separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. You may have always heard that. You may have known Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But when it happens to Jesus, you have to believe it. It's one thing to hear and believe that the wages of sin is death, but when sin is placed even on Jesus and he must die, when sin kills Jesus, you have to believe that the wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God from the very beginning of the Scriptures. When Adam and Eve sinned and they died spiritually and the process of their physical death began, it's shown from the very beginning of the Scriptures that sin separates us from God. Its wages is death. And that is the way it was for Jesus, and that's the way it will be eternally for those apart from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 speaks of God dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. On the day of judgment, Jesus will say, Matthew 25:41, we're told, depart from me, accursed ones. And verse 46 says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. God forsook Jesus because of the sin he was bearing, and Jesus bore the punishment of separation and death. And if that happened to Jesus, who are we to think it will be any better for us if we stand before God with sin upon us? Here's another thing that God's forsaking Jesus means. It means that God's holiness is unimaginable and his justice is inflexible. God is so holy that even the seraphim, you know that Hebrew word, it means the burning ones, burning with holiness, even they hide their faces from the burning holiness of God because He is so holy. All those places in the Bible where God appears to them, and even some 15-watt bulb version of His glory, they fall on their faces a dead man. And it was because the Lord Jesus was bearing our sins that the holy God would not look. He turned away, and in turning away His face, even the sky became dark. Because he forsook him. But I think Jesus knew the answer to the question he asked. Back in Psalm 22, interestingly, Jesus prays this psalm from the cross. Those in my classes where I teach praying through Scripture, we see Jesus here. We see the last thing he said. He was praying psalms from the cross. As you know, because of the weight of their body hanging on those spikes, to get enough breath to speak, they would have to push up on the spike in their feet, which was agonizing and only gave them one brief amount of breath, and they would cry out only very short things, as Jesus' seven sayings are so short. Here's the longest. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he sunk back down. I'm convinced Jesus was praying through this passage. He gave us aloud the first verse, and then this is the passage in the Bible about what he was going through. I believe he was praying this, and he got the answer as he kept praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, here in this darkness, I have no rest, yet you are holy. I think Jesus knew the answer to his question. Why have you forsaken me? It's because you are holy, and I have become unholy. God's justice is inflexible. He had to punish sin, even if found upon his perfect Son. He has to punish sin. If God were to wink at one sin, if he were to excuse one sin, he would no longer be a perfect judge. If even in the presence of his own Son, if Jesus bent the rules of his law just a little so to excuse even Jesus, he wouldn't be a perfect judge anymore. And if he will not bend the rules, if he will not sweep sin under the rug for his own perfect Son, Jesus, who are we to think he will do any less for us? If God's holiness couldn't tolerate sin even in Jesus, he will not tolerate sin in anyone else. His justice is inflexible even toward Jesus. It will be inflexible toward everyone else. And then there's one final thing I'd like for us to see that God's forsaking Jesus means. It means that God's punishment was on our substitute and his mercy on us. God is so holy, he will not look upon sin with favor. So inflexibly just, he must judge all sin. But he's equally merciful. Infinitely merciful, which is a dilemma from the human perspective. How can God punish all sin, not wink at one sin, and at the same time be perfectly merciful to sinners? In his perfect wisdom, he devised a way to satisfy both his justice and show his mercy in what we call substitution. Romans 3:26 explains it this way, that he, that God might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's justice and punishment was on our substitute, that he might give mercy to those Jesus substituted for. Remember Isaiah 53? He was punished for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. In verse 11, God says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Not just neutral, not just our infinite sins brought to zero, that we may, if we may say, the mere forgiveness of our sins, but when we believe into Jesus, not just believe, mentally assent the facts about Jesus, but by faith united with Jesus, believing into him, we are given credit for the righteous life of Jesus. Think of that. It's as though you healed the people Jesus healed. It's as though you spoke the words Jesus spoke. It's as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus. It's as though you had the perfectly pure mind of Jesus. And on the cross, you know what Jesus got? He got what my life deserved. The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness forever and ever. Jesus cried, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God had answered from heaven, he might have said, I have forsaken you, my son. I have forsaken you that I might have mercy on those whom we love, on those who love us. That's the only thing that would cause me to forsake you, my son. But I've forsaken you that I might show mercy on others. My friends, if God did not spare Jesus when the guilt of sin was upon him, he will spare no one. He will spare no one who hasn't had the guilt of sin removed by faith in Jesus. And realize that each of us has forsaken Jesus. having lived for ourselves, living like those passers-by, giving no thought to the sufferings of Jesus. Paul said it's as though you've crucified Jesus again, that his sufferings were meaningless to you. You have forsaken Jesus. You've forsaken Jesus, and so have I. But God is willing to offer mercy and forgiveness to us, though we have forsaken Jesus. Because he was willing to forsake Jesus, he is willing to have mercy on us. Can it be that there are some here today watching or listening to this, or even present, who've come to realize, I've given little thought to the sufferings of Jesus. I have forsaken Jesus. And that which was meaningless to you, now this cross of Jesus has become the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Because the mercy of God flows from it, and you realize that though you have forsaken Jesus, the mercy of God flows from it, and he will receive you. No matter who you are or what you've done or how many times you have done it, though you may be the biggest hypocrite in this room, God will forgive even you. Though your life, if exposed, would be the biggest scandal on this campus, his mercy reaches even you. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how grateful that we are that you were willing to forsake even your Son for such as us. And oh, Jesus, thank you that you were equally willing to be forsaken for people who cared nothing for you, who hated you though you were perfectly loving, who were thoughtless to you, who were backs turned to you and held bound with their own agendas. Oh, thank you for the mercy displayed in the cross. By your Spirit, oh Father, take the good news that has saved Mr. Lawless, the good news that has saved so many of us here, and may it cause us all again to treasure Christ above all, to see in the cross of Jesus the most beautiful thing we have ever seen. May we love and prize Jesus more than ever. I ask in his name and for your glory. Amen.